Amen. Thank the Lord. I prayed for that. I know there are some members who need to hear this by internet. Well, friends, join with me in turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, that's going to be right after the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's easier to find that way. And you have James, Peter, and John in that sequence. I always get it backwards and want to think Peter, James, and John, but it's James, Peter, and John. And we're working our way through Peter's letter. I call it a letter from Peter. And today's message is called The Priesthood of Rocks. And that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Peter was writing a letter to people who live in modern-day Turkey. In that time, it was a Roman province of Asia. And he's writing to five different cities in that area that were under Roman persecution. Romans were now persecuting Christians. At one point, the Romans protected Christians, and now they're persecuting Christians. And his whole letter is trying to encourage them and instruct them and help them. And so we come to chapter 2 in this letter. And we come to a section where Peter is going to talk about what Christians are to be. And let me begin by reading the last section of chapter 1 that we covered last week. Peter had written to them, starting in verse 22, and said, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Love one another. You know, Jesus had told his disciples, "The world will know you are mine because you love each other." Amen. By this, the world will know that you're my disciples because you have love for one another. That's what a Christian church is to be, isn't it? Amen. It's to be a family. I don't want to be a part of a church that's snobbish. I don't want to be a part of a church that has cliques. I want to be a part of a family. How about you? A family. Peter says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." God has changed your spirit if you've come to Jesus. If you've asked Jesus to come into your heart, God has changed you. Last week, Appling, I'll get the right name right in a minute, came to me after church and said, his mother came and we talked, and Avon received Christ into his heart after service last week. You know, God works and changes people. And the greatest example of miracles is not some dramatic thing we see out here. It's people's lives being changed from the inside out. That's the example. So let me begin our message today with what I call choice milk. Choice milk in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." The Apostle Peter had been talking about the fellowship of believers and the love which connects them. And so now he says to them, there's certain things you should avoid. There's certain things that should not be in your life. There's certain things that you need to put away. And that Greek word "put away" has the idea of discarding old clothes. Just toss off that dirty shirt. Toss off those dirty pants. Toss off that dirty coat. Get rid of it. There's some things that should not be in a Christian assembly. Should not be in a local church. Put away those things. Put away malice, which is harboring evil thoughts about another. Put that away. Put away deceit, which is any form of dishonesty or trickery. It actually came from a fishing term. For baiting a hook to try to catch a fish had the idea of deceit, of trying to do something that would trick somebody. He says, put that away. That's not what a Christian should be. That's not what a Christian family should have. Put away hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, you know what that means. Well, we see it on television all the time, don't we? We were talking in Sunday school about some of the politicians in today's world that say some things against somebody, and then they find a tape that they did the same thing a while back. Or they said the same thing a while back. Hypocrisy, that actually came from an idea of an actor wearing a mask. In those days, the actors would wear masks to represent the character they were portraying. And you didn't know the actor because he was wearing a false mask. That's hypocrisy, wearing something false, pretending you're something you're not. Put away envy, which is barefaced jealousy. Put that away. We're not to be envious of one another. You know, one of the things I learned being in a church is that people come from all different backgrounds. In my former church, I served on the deacon board there, and I can remember sitting in one of the deacons' meetings and sitting near a guy. One fellow was driving a school bus, and one fellow was building a subdivision. He was a contractor and building dozens of houses. Here's a millionaire, and here's a guy who ain't a millionaire. But we're all brother, one in Christ. We're all one family in Christ. Christ brings people together from all different backgrounds, from all different education levels, from every place. And we're not to be envious. Neither are we to have slander in our lives. Slander comes from envy. It's a sin that follows that sin. And you know that slander is the attempt to make you look yourself look good by throwing mud at somebody else. And we're not to have that in our life. These things describe what lost people do. They're part of our lost world, but they don't describe what a fellowship of Christians ought to be. They don't describe what we should be. Because these things don't form a fellowship, they break a fellowship. And some Christian churches have been broken by things such as this. The Christian's not to be this way. We're saved to be different. We're saved to love God and love other people in God's name. I'm saved to love people whether they're like me or different from me. Because that's what God does. And I want our church always to understand that whoever comes through that door, however they're dressed, however they smell, however they look, Jesus died to save that person. Amen. He died to save that person. And I have no right to be against them or dislike them. Well, Peter goes on to say, not only there's things we're to put away, but there's something we're to grasp. There's something we're to have. There's something we're to long for. He goes on to say, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I like milk. Susan will tell you that I drink milk at night. I drink too much. It's part of the reason I'm too fat. I like milk. I'm a connoisseur of milk. I can tell the difference between Kroger milk and other brands. I like milk. And newborn babies crave mama's milk, don't they? They crave mama's milk. Now the concept here in 1 Peter is different from the concept in the letter of Hebrews. In the letter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is talking to people who've been Christians a long time. And he uses the idea that, well, you had spiritual milk, now you ought to be mature enough to take in spiritual meat. You ought to be more mature and take deeper truths in. That's true. That's his idea, but Peter's not on that thought. Peter's on the thought of craving, desiring, wanting God's milk, God's word. So here the concept is just like a newborn baby craves mama's milk, and he or she doesn't get mama's milk, he or she makes a fuss, don't they? They let you know it. We're to crave the Word of God. God's Word has life. God's Word gives life. God's Word nourishes life. And a Christian should have an appetite for the Word of God, just like a baby has an appetite for milk. You know, the psalmist had a statement, and it actually referred to longing for God, but we could apply it here. And that's Psalm 42, verse 1. Let's look at what that says. Psalm 42, verse 1. The psalmist says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. As the deer who's been running through the forest, running on the hillside, it is very thirsty, pants for water, and senses water with its nose and runs to the water, so I want to have that longing for you, amen, O Lord. I don't want to consider God just something that I go talk about on Sunday morning and then forget about the rest of the week. I want to have that longing for God in my life. And here, Peter has that imagery of longing and craving for the Word of God. He says, as believers, we've tasted that the Lord is good. Now we need to taste His Word regularly. It is the nourishment of our spiritual life. Swallow into your soul the choice milk. And then Peter talks about choice stone. Choice stone. Look at verses 4 through 8 in 1 Peter. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. Jesus is the living stone. He was raised from the dead in victory. He's the chosen stone, chosen of the Holy Father. And he's the precious stone without compare in the universe. But even so, he was also the rejected stone. He tried to explain that concept to the religious leaders of his day. He quoted a passage from the prophet Isaiah, which Peter has quoted here, and Jesus applied that passage to himself. Let's look at that incident. It's from Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43, and I'm taking a section of that encounter. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" Now, he's talking to people who prided themselves on knowing the Bible. He's talking to the Pharisees who thought they were the most skilled, masterful people of the Old Testament that existed in the world. They knew the Bible. They knew what the Bible said. And according to them, they lived it. And Jesus said, "Boys, you ain't never read the Bible? Have you never read Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." He's quoting Isaiah. Now he applies it in their day. He says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Because, as he would go on to explain, "I'm the cornerstone. I'm the cornerstone. I'm the one you're rejecting." Isaiah predicted it. Not only was the cornerstone Israel in the Isaiah's day, but I'm the ultimate fulfillment of the cornerstone now. Jesus is our cornerstone. He's the foundation of our faith. As he builds up his church, we as members are considered as stones too. We're considered as stones in his building. Jesus once told his disciples, "I will build my church." He compared the church to a building. The church is a building that's under construction. It's a building of people. We're a building, a temple of living souls, not a structure of lifeless bricks. In the Old Testament, the special presence of God resided in the physical temple in Jerusalem. Now in the New Testament, the temple of God is us. We are the temple. We are the temple. We are the place of God's special presence. His Holy Spirit is in Christians. It is in us. Warren Wiersbe writes this: "Believers are living stones in his building. Each time someone trusts Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the building." Peter, as I said, wrote to people living in five different provinces. Yet he was explaining to them that they were all part of one spiritual house. Christians are united in being a temple of God. We're a temple on the move. We are God's temple on this earth. And we are united to each other because we are united to him. Now, we are different. We come from different backgrounds and different experiences. Yet in Christ, we are one. We are one body. We are one fellowship. We are one temple. We're all saved by grace. We're all equal as God's children. And we all belong to each other precisely because we belong to him. Now, Peter goes on to explain, as stones in God's new temple, we are also priests of that very temple. Not only are we stones that build the temple and make the temple up, but we're priests operating in that temple. Believers are not only building blocks, we're also holy priests. We're saved to serve a priestly role. As priests, we are to worship. We are to worship. Note that Peter says that we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were dead things. People killed lambs and birds and offered the blood on the altar. The idea of the whole sacrificial system involved death. Of course, it was a painting, a portrait pointing to the death of Christ that was to come. But in the New Testament, our sacrifices involve life. We're to give life sacrifices, living sacrifices. So let me consider just a few of those real quickly. The New Testament teaches us that we're to have a sacrifice of the body. A sacrifice of the body. Look at Romans 12:1, a very famous verse that we often look at. Paul wrote there, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's a sacrifice God wants. It's for us to offer our bodies to Him. Lord, my hands belong to you. My eyes belong to you. My mind belongs to you. My feet belong to you. You tell me where to go. You tell me what to do. You tell me what to look at. You tell me what to say. I belong to you. A living sacrifice. Scripture teaches that we're to give a sacrifice of praise. That's what we were doing this morning, isn't it? A sacrifice of praise. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Through Him then, let us continually, how many times? Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. God wants us to praise Him. To praise Him. Now, you may not be able to sing well. I sing sort of good. I've told you all the story that when I'm compared to my wife, she sings very well and I sort of sing average. And I've told you the story that I've been asked not to sing with her before. But it doesn't matter how I sing. It doesn't matter because it doesn't say singing. It just says the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. That can be speaking. That can be sharing. That can just say, thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Or as Lauren was talking about a minute ago, let me tell you about my Jesus. That's a sacrifice of praise to God. That's a praise that God wants us to give. And then in the very next verse of Hebrews, the writer gives us two other sacrifices. Hebrews 13:16. He says this, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." There's a sacrifice of good works. I do good things for people. I do something to help somebody. That's a sacrifice of good works. That pleases God. And then there's a sacrifice of giving. And in the context there, it has the idea of giving your possessions. It means giving. Giving to help people. Now this church operates on the giving of our members. That's how we operate. You don't give, we shut down. Let me be blunt about it. You don't give, we shut down. Let me tell you, because I was a moderator of a church of 3,000 members before I came here, $2 million budget. My church in Douglasville has shut down for 2 weeks because of this virus. Let me tell you what's going to happen to their budget. It's going to take a hit. You would think that people, that they don't come to church this one day because maybe it's a snow day or for some reason, that the next week they'd give a little extra to make up for not being there the Sunday before. Let me tell you, people don't do that. They don't. We operate on your giving. You don't give, we have to shut down. But giving is a way of honoring God. Giving is a way of honoring God. Giving to the church, giving to some Christian venture, some Christian ministry, some family, some person, something. Giving is as pleasing to God. So there's a sacrifice of good works. There's a sacrifice of praise to lips. There's a sacrifice of giving. There's a sacrifice of offering my body in service to the Lord. These are spiritual sacrifices. And notice that Peter talks about that these sacrifices are to be offered through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus. William MacDonald writes this, "All that we have, all that we do, our worship and our service is imperfect, flawed by sin. But before it reaches the Father, it passes through the Lord Jesus. He removes all the sin. And when it reaches God the Father, it is perfectly acceptable." You see, our sacrifices, as imperfect as they are, if they're honestly given, Jesus removes all the impurity and it comes before the Holy Father as pure. And it honors Him. Now back in 1 Peter, Peter returns to the idea of Jesus being our cornerstone. And he makes the promise that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Quoting from Isaiah, he said, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You know, that reminds me of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said that the gospel would never be shameful for him. Look at Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. Paul wrote this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Greek there means Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, that was interesting for this fellow to say. Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, and attempted to stone to death in Galatia. I mean, he'd gone through a lot of grief. And yet he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it because I know what it is. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God for salvation. There was a scholar some generation ago, and you may not have heard the name. His name was Karl Barth. He was regarded as one of the smartest men in the world in his generation. He had written many things. He had studied many things. He had taught. And there was a newspaper reporter that went one day to interview Dr. Barth, and he was, of course, the reporter was impressed with Dr. Barth's wisdom and his scholarship, and the newspaper reporter asked him and said, Dr. Barth, in all the books you've read, and all the articles you've written, all that you've studied, what's the most important thought that has ever crossed your mind? Dr. Barth said, well, that's easy. It was something I learned at my mother's knee. It's simply this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The most important thought he'd ever thought. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because I know what it is, the power of God for salvation. Paul wrote another verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 says this, for the word of the cross is foolish or folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It may sound silly to people on the outside, but let me tell you, once people have come to know Jesus, it's precious, because we know its power. It's precious. The message of the cross has power. It's the power to change people. And Jesus is our cornerstone, the cornerstone of all saving faith. In the New Testament, the writers make much of the fact that Jesus as the cornerstone has finally united two different groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one new family, one new being called the church. He's the cornerstone of all people. But as Peter also explained, not only is Jesus the cornerstone and precious to those who believe, but he's a different kind of stone that for those who don't. He's a different stone. Look at verse 8 again. Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Jesus is two things here. First of all, he's a touchstone. A touchstone is a rock that was used to rub against other rocks to determine the minerals in it. The touchstone revealed the genuineness of a mineral that was rubbed against it. For example, a touchstone would tell whether a mineral was truly gold or fool's gold, depending upon how it reacted to the touchstone. When people come in contact with Jesus, they are shown for what they truly are. Their attitude toward him reveals themselves. And for those who refuse him, for those who reject him, like those Pharisees that we talked of earlier, Jesus becomes to them a stumbling stone. A stumbling stone. Jesus had gone on in that chapter, and I didn't read the verse, but he had gone on to say to those Pharisees that the stone would be the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush them. Jesus was telling those Pharisees that if you reject me, you're rejecting the only way of salvation. The only way of salvation. Reminds me of a time when Jesus had spoken to another Pharisee, a different Pharisee who had come to him interested. And by the way, those Pharisees were dedicated people. The word Pharisee means separated ones. There were only about 6,000 of them in Israel. We act like they're just all over the place when we read the New Testament, but there were only about 6,000 of them. They were very, very dedicated to the Jewish law. They really thought they had it right. And one of the scholars of his day came to him. You know the story. Came to him by night. His name was Nicodemus. And Jesus looked at Nicodemus in the eyes and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that shocked Nicodemus. He thought he was pretty good. He thought he was all right. Man, he's one of those. He was a PhD in theology. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Knowing stuff doesn't make you the way God wants you to be. Knowing details is not what it's about. It's knowing Him in your heart, and you have to give your heart to Him. There is no other way to be saved except through Jesus. There just isn't. As I've said many times, Christianity is exclusive and inclusive at the same time. Christianity is exclusive because we say plainly, there is no way to God but through Jesus Christ. There is no religion on this planet Earth by which a person can find God except through Jesus Christ. It is exclusive, but it's also inclusive because the message is whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come, and you're invited to come. Well, those who reject Jesus will stumble. That's what's meant by this. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That doesn't mean, as some of my Calvinist friends would say, that some people are appointed for hell and some people are appointed for heaven. No, it means that God has ordained that those who reject Jesus will stumble. That's what God has ordained. Those who reject Jesus are destined to stumble. To be saved, to become God's child, to experience God's forgiveness and His new life, we as individuals must treasure the choice stone, because the choice stone is the only way of salvation. Peter goes on in this passage. Not only does he talk about choice milk, not only does he talk about choice stone, but he also talks about choice people. Choice people. Look at verses 9 through 10 in chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You're a choice people. It's interesting that Peter uses terminology here that previously had only applied to the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation thought of themselves as the choice nation, the choice people of God. And they were, and to an extent still are. Peter uses this expression, but now the Christian church has not replaced Israel, but has been added in as God's people. New Testament believers are now God's people also. We're God's people too. And in our present church age, the Christian church occupies the favored place which Israel had lost because of her rejection of the Messiah. God's focus right now is on Gentiles. God's focus is on Gentiles. And when the rapture of the church occurs, God's focus will return to the Jewish people. We study the book of Revelation, and I promise you one day we will. We'll find that God will rapture the church. There'll be 7 years of severe tribulation. During those 7 years of severe tribulation, 2/3 of the Jewish people will die. Those that survive, when Jesus returns to the earth, that third that's left will look up and see their Messiah, and they will receive Him as Messiah. It's a terrible time. You don't want to be in that tribulation. Way not to be in that tribulation is get saved right now. Get saved right now. So you'll be part of the rapture resurrection, not the tribulation of the earth. Peter uses terminology that once it applied only to the Jewish people, now it's applied to the Christian church. We are a chosen race. Just as Israel was not chosen because they were a great people, but by God's sovereign elective grace, so we Gentile Christians are chosen in salvation by nothing but God's grace. We're not chosen because we're good and we deserve it. We're chosen because God's good. We are a holy nation. We're set apart to belong exclusively to God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, while we live on this earth, we do attempt to be good citizens of the society we live in. We'll talk about that in next week's message. But we know that this society, this American society, is temporary. And our life here is temporary. Our country is temporary. So we have to live with an eye toward our true home. And our true home is heaven. Our true home is heaven. And we obey heaven's laws to please heaven's Lord. We are a royal priesthood. As priests, we must maintain a separation from the world's culture. We have to live differently from everybody else. Now, that doesn't mean we isolate ourselves. As I've said many times, I don't believe in monasteries. I don't believe in nunneries. I don't believe that God calls people to isolate themselves from the world. God calls people to be lights in the world. And it's okay to go somewhere and have a Christian retreat, get your batteries charged up, like we were talking about batteries this morning, get your spiritual batteries charged up, but then God's will is for you to go back to your world and be a light and be an example to your world. That's what God has called us to be. And we're a royal priesthood. We are to separate from the world, but we are also to be one that's an example to the world. Look at verse 9 again. He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to proclaim. As priests, we are to worship, and now as priests, we are to proclaim. We're to tell about God's love. We're to tell about Jesus. We're priests of God. We're holy priests who worship. We're royal priests to witness. And God uses our different lives and our loving witness to bring people to himself. There's some people that you can reach with your life that I can't. They won't listen to me. They'll have nothing to do with me. There's some people in your world, your sphere of influence, that you can be an instrument to reach that I never could. And God is calling you to reach those people. Well, one way we share that is Peter's last thought in this section. Not only are we to be chosen people, and not only we have chosen milk to drink of his spiritual word, and not only do we stand upon a chosen choice rock, but we are to have choice character. Choice characters. Look at verses 11 and 12 in 1 Peter. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter tells these people that they're to do two things. One is they are to abstain, and then they are to keep. First of all, they too are abstain. They're to abstain because they are in a war, in a spiritual war. We know that we're in a spiritual war against the devil, and we know that we're in a spiritual war against the world's culture and the temptations of the world. But did you know that as a Christian that you're at war with yourself? You're at war with yourself? Because we still have a fallen human nature. It's not eradicated until the rapture. Or until we're taken to heaven. We still have a fallen human nature. We still. You remember the hymn that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We have that in us. And so there's a battle in ourselves. And Peter uses a poetic imagery here. He personifies the passions of the flesh as if those passions were soldiers trying in a military campaign to conquer us and keep us away from the peace and life of God that God desires for us. Now, we know the only way we can have a life that we live that's holy is by the Holy Spirit. Because I can't be holy. I cannot. Richard Sherrill Jones can never be holy by his own effort. But the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can. He can be holy through me. It's by his power. So there are things that I'm to abstain from by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's also things I'm to keep. I'm to keep. Peter says, keep your conduct honorable. That means winsome. Winsome. Have a winsome character. You don't have a holier-than-thou attitude. I just want to be holy. I don't have a snobbish attitude toward other people. I have a winsome. That's what I am to have. I'll put it that way. That's what I'm saved to have. A winsome attitude toward people. I'm to draw them to Christ. A winsome character draws people. Peter writes that when they speak when they speak against you as evildoers. Well, that was happening. That was taking place. You might remember the first message that I gave on this letter of 1 Peter. At that point in history, Christians were accused of cannibalism. Why were they accused of cannibalism? Because they talked about Jesus' body and blood being the sacrifice when they took the Lord's Supper. The body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. And other people outside the church would say, well, y'all must be eating somebody. Y'all must be eating somebody. And in Roman thought, this actually occurred. There were people that said that Christians, they kill babies and they eat them in their service. That was actually said. They were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of sexual immorality because they called their feast agape feast, love feast. And those outside the church said, oh, they must be doing some hanky-panky over there in their religious service. And they were thought of as being sexually immoral. They were thought of as being treasonous to the state because the state required everyone to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would not apply that term to Caesar. They would say only Jesus is Lord. I can't say that Caesar is Lord. And so the Christians at that point in history were considered to be treasonous to the state of Rome. They were accused of breaking up families because sometimes people would become Christians and their families would reject them. Particularly that happened in Jewish families when someone would become a Christian and the Jewish family would reject them. So the Romans would consider them a menacing influence on society. Why? They're breaking up families. They were accused of all these scandalous lies. And Peter said, here's how you answer the scandalous lies that are told about you. You live good character. You live good character. You live a winsome character in your life. That's the only way to answer these scandalous lies. Live out a life of excellent character. And by such character, put these lies to rest. Peter was saying our good works should back up our good words. Be in your life someone that shows the love of Christ to others. And if you do that, if your conduct reflects a true following of Christ, then there will come a time when the unbelievers will recognize the truth that you stand for. There'll come a time where they'll recognize it. Peter says they'll see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. That phrase, day of visitation, literally means when God comes near. A day when God comes near. And there are two ways that that's true. The first way is the way we want. That we have a winsome life that draws people to Christ, that draws people to God, and they accept Jesus into their heart. They see something in you that they want. And they become a Christian. And they glorify God that somebody's life influenced me to ask Jesus into my heart. That's what we want. That's a good day of visitation. But there's another day of visitation. And that's when God comes near for judgment. Because I promise you, my friends, there is such a thing as a day of judgment. That's not a made-up phrase. There's coming a day when God will finish all of human history. And all the people who have ever lived and ever breathed on this planet Earth who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ or have been saved by His blood administratively by God, which happened to the Old Testament saints, all of those people who are lost will actually stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And all of them will recognize that He is King, He is Lord, and those folks that witnessed to me were right, and I rejected it. And in acknowledging that truth, they will glorify God in that way. You see, you know that passage in Isaiah that I love to quote all the time from Isaiah 55? I say it so many times, as the rain and the snow fall down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word will not come back to Him empty. It will come back to Him with the productiveness of someone receiving His grace and mercy. It will come back to Him in the judgment that He righteously gives because they rejected that message. Does that make sense? Either way, God's glorified. Either way. One way He's glorified is loving Father. The other way He's glorified is righteous judge. Either way, he's glorified. Either way, his word does not come back to him empty.
Well,
Peter was telling these people, no matter what, your choice character will testify to the truth. If you'll live out what Jesus has called you to be, there'll come a day when people will recognize the truth. So in conclusion, we are a priesthood of rocks. We are. We're founded on the cornerstone of Christ. We're stones in God's living temple in our world. And we're priests of that temple, priests unto Him, with a ministry to worship Him with sacrifices of life, and a ministry to witness of Him with our testimony of who Jesus is. We're saved for that. God has ordained those ministries for each and every Christian believer. May we here today at Crossroad Christian Fellowship be and do what God saved us for. Let's bow for prayer.